2 Corinthians 10, our scripture reading will be the first six verses of this chapter. 2 Corinthians 10. And after the reading of scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Let us please stand for the reading of God's holy word. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when I went away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we move into chapter 10, we come also to there's a change or a transition from the first part of 2 Corinthians now into this part. There's the tone of the apostle's language has changed. His style is more intense. In this chapter, he's going to use a fair amount of irony or sarcasm. And one person has described it that the first nine chapters were Paul's appeal to the repentant majority, but that these latter chapters are directed primarily toward the unrepentant minority. And as he gets into this, he's making a defense of himself, a defense of his ministry, but it's not just primarily a defense of Paul. He's not just in it to say what he wants you to think about him. But in one sense, there's something more that's going on, and it's a discussion, too, about the nature of ministry and the maturity of the gospel, because as they're attacking Paul, this certain minority is attacking Paul and trying to undermine him and his person and his character, and especially criticize the way he presents the gospel, they end up undermining the gospel itself and how the gospel should be communicated. And so there are important things to think about as Paul gets into it, especially in these verses, and just exactly how should we engage in the advance of the gospel. Now, among the Corinthians, of those who were sort of at odds with him, there were three groups. The first one fairly mild, maybe not really in opposition to him, but there were those Jewish Christians who had converted to Christ, and they wanted to retain their Jewish customs. Now, in one sense, Paul wasn't really against this. It was fine for Jews to continue to practice some of the feasts and the festivals, but they had to understand that the gospel was Christ and Christ alone. And so this group was perhaps provided some mild opposition, certainly some sensitivity to those who were critical of Paul. The second group, however, was very much more aggressive against him. We see this in other letters, like the letter to Galatia. And these are the Judaizers, who not only talked about believing in Jesus Christ, but they made obedience to the law and the keeping of the Old Testament feasts and festivals, not just as an option, not just as a cultural convenience or a cultural practice, but they demanded it. So it wasn't Christ, but it was Christ plus something. And in many ways, that sentiment hasn't changed to this very day. In many places in the church, you'll find those who believing in Christ is very important, but there's something more that you have to do. And we have to guard against anything getting in the way of Christ and Christ alone. But the third group, which is the one that comes out particularly in this section here, are those who went by the name of the sophists. And the sophists, or those who practiced sophistry in the first century, were those philosophers who made their living by speaking well, arguing well, getting up in front of groups, being very confident or arrogant even in the way they would debate or the way they would speak. And the way they made their money was by how they put themselves forward. If you wanted a good speaker, you would get them to come because they would get a crowd. And so they would charge these horrendous fees because they had finally tuned their speaking skills. And they would promote themselves. They would talk about how well they could do for you. And they would promote that they were self-promoters. And what had happened, these sophists had influenced the Corinthian church, and they said, well, if Paul was really a good speaker, if he was really an apostle, wouldn't he be like that? Wouldn't he use the contemporary methods of rhetoric and the techniques of these sophists? And Paul was just kind of plain. He didn't have the charisma. He didn't have the flair. He didn't have the popularity that other people had, and so you had these criticisms of him as a person and of his ability, and it was used to try to detract from his presentation of the gospel. So it brought into doubt both his person and his message. Well, if he was really an apostle, if he really had the truth, then he would be like this. He would have this kind of power and charisma. And Paul, in this section, first of all, refutes the charges of his own weakness to communicate, well, I can be bold if I need to be. But then he gets particularly into, well, how do we present the gospel? What is our focus? What ought to be our priorities as we present the truth? So in the first two verses, he speaks with really a lot of irony. He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. That was the criticism he had been given by these people. Well, Paul, when he's here, he's a weakling. I mean, he's nothing. He's meek. He's Mr. Milquetoast. I mean, he's nothing. But when he's away, oh, he can write a good letter. Yeah, he can write a real powerful letter, but when he's here, he's nothing. How can you listen to a man like that? That was the criticism. And in a sense, Paul takes their criticism and kind of turns it and says, well, yeah, guilty as charged. When I'm with you, yeah, I'm weak and meek. And when I'm away, I'm bold. But he appeals to those who might listen to him, interestingly enough, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. See, the criticism was, well, he's not worthy to be listened to because he's meek and gentle. And Paul kind of turns that on its head and says, no, I'm appealing to you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Jesus Christ, as we know, could be very bold. And he could be very powerful and very strong in his persona. But he was meek and lowly of heart. And he was gentle. And he was kind. And so Paul speaks to these people and says, in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I'm appealing to you. And I beg you that when I come, I won't have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some of you. And it kind of makes me laugh when I think about that, because this is kind of like what a parent would do. I mean, has the parent ever said, don't make me count to three. I better not have to come in there. And the verse 2 is kind of like saying, Paul saying, now don't make me have to be bold when I get there. And sort of making fun of their accusations, because he knows he can be bold. He can be powerful because the gospel is powerful. And he knows he's going to have to be bold towards some people. Being bold sometimes is necessary. And he's calling on these people not to evaluate things according to the sophists. To not look merely at externals. To not merely look at the surface and the appearance, but to look beyond that to the truth. And he encourages them to be ready to receive him so that he won't have to be bold. So that he won't have to be rebuking them. That they will be ready and receptive to him and the truth of the gospel. But then he gets into what's the most significant part of this little section. By, in one sense, answering the question, well, how then do we present the gospel? His critics were saying that he should follow the standards of this world. He says, when I come, I'm going to have to be bold toward these people who think that we ought to live by the standards of this world. Well, is that the way the gospel should be presented? Do we present it according to the standards of this world? What is it that we're about? What's the focus of the gospel that's just trying to be communicated? What are we after? And so that's where he builds on that thought from verse 2 on into verses 3, 4, and 5. And he communicates the idea that we're not here to present the gospel according to the standards of this world, or in some of your translations, according to the flesh. And what is he talking about when he's mentioning that we're not going to do this according to the standards of this world or according to the flesh? The word flesh is used significantly in a variety of ways in the New Testament. In one case, Paul uses it to refer to our physical bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, he talked about all flesh is not the same flesh. And he talks about the flesh of animals and birds and the flesh of humans and light of the resurrection. So he uses it referring to the physical flesh of our bodies. In Romans 8, he uses it in terms of our sinful nature. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He's not talking about those who are alive cannot please God, but those who are living according to sinful desires, living in that sense in the flesh. But the idea that he has here and that the NIV brings out very well is that we're not going to live according to the standards of this world, is we're not going to present the gospel and present ourselves and conduct ministry according to the way the world does. There's a different pattern, there's a different plan that we need to follow. He was considered a lightweight. Perhaps, particularly in the way he preached, and he says, no, we're going to operate in a far different way. And it's a warfare that we're involved in. And he uses these graphic imagery of a powerful battle. It's like an invading army coming in. He says, though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. In other words, we're not going to present the gospel according to the standards of this world. And then he presents what would be a picture of like an invading army. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. When an invading army would come in, they would pull down the walls. They would destroy the strongholds that would protect the people inside. He says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, the high places, the turrets, those things that are part of the city. He says, we go in and we pull that down and we demolish them. And then the third thing is, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So when an invading army would come in after they destroyed the citadel and pulled down the high places, they would take captive everyone in it. He says, this is what the gospel is doing. not with the weapons of warfare. And here he's not really contrasting the weapons of a literal sword versus something else, but he's comparing the weapons of this world with the weapons of the Spirit. The weapons of this world in that day, and even in our own day, was ingenuity. It was inflated rhetoric. It was showmanship. It was a splashy presentation. It was spiritual pretension, personal charisma. It was all external things, all things to make a show. He says, we don't wage war like the world does, but we wage war by the Spirit, through the Word of God, through the truth of God. We take the truth of God to those who oppose it. And we take the Word of God to them to counteract their citadels, their walls of protection, to protect them from the truth. They say, well, I'm not as bad as everybody else. And the Bible says, you are corrupt in sin throughout. And you have no hope apart from Christ. They raise their high point and they say, well, I'm living a good life. And I even go to church at least some of the time. And the Bible comes in and it pulls down that lofty thought and it brings it down. And the interesting thing is, you know, we're not in it to win a debate. We're in it to change a heart, to change a mind, to confront them with the truth. And what's interesting about that last phrase is we're not really going in to free people in one sense of the word. We are going to free them from bondage because every person alive is in bondage to something. The Jews didn't like to hear that. Jesus says, you're slaves. They said, no, we're not been slaves to any man, which is really pretty much of a stupid comment when you think of it. They were under the domination of Rome, but that's what they said. We've never been slaves to any man. And Jesus says to them, whoever sins is a slave to sin. You're in bondage. Men and women don't like to hear that. That they're in captivity. That they're bound by sin and nature's night. And we take the word of God to them and in the plain preaching of the word, the plain presentation of the truth, to take away those citadels, to pull down those high thoughts, and to take them captive. We're, our aim and ambition, the goal of the gospel is to free people from the bondage of sin, but not to free them to do whatever they want to do. But it's to make them captive to Christ, to free them to become the person they were supposed to be when God created them, to bring every thought into captivity to Christ, to bring them under the constraint of His love. And in some ways, the way Paul presents all this, it sounds very cerebral, like we're just addressing the mind, but the way people think affects the way they live. We have to transform their mind, transform their thinking, to invade the citadel of their heart and their mind and their thoughts. To do as Paul appeals to us in Romans chapter 12, to not be conformed to this world, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we'll be able to prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And our calling as a church is not necessarily to be flashy and draw a crowd necessarily, but it's to be faithful to the clear presentation of gospel truth, because that is the only thing that by the power of God is going to change lives, and that's what we're all about. And the dilemma in the church today is there's the temptation to use the worldly means of today to expand ministry And it's a delicate balance to be on, and it's a thoughtful thing to think about. And you and I need to be thinking about it as well, to use the tools and methods available to us, but to never, ever, ever sacrifice the plain proclamation of truth. Because that alone, by the power of God, is going to transform lives. And before I leave that totally and go to the next verse, one author was writing, "We live in a televisual age. Mass communication is increasingly dominated not so much by words as by images. Some Christian leaders have concluded from this that we need to borrow the techniques which sell soap or elect presidents. Running parallel with this is an increasing confusion about how God speaks. Until the early 1960s, there was a consensus among all evangelicals that God speaks through his word. But now in some Christian gatherings, Bibles are conspicuous by their absence. Every Sunday, you need to be told, open your Bibles to this place, at least some point. And so we have to use the tools available to us today, but we must never, ever, ever relinquish the clear, faithful proclamation of God's holy truth, because that is the power of God to bring down the strongholds of men's hearts and minds and bring them into obedience to Christ. And may we be faithful to do that. In the last verse we read, in verse 6, he says, "And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." He's going to hold the Corinthians accountable to receive him, to receive the gospel truth. And, or he's going, it's interesting, the word for punish all disobedience, he's keeping the military theme as he's going to have a court martial. He's going to judge them guilty unless they remain faithful and obedient. Beloved, the calling of the passage here for us is to not get distracted by externals necessarily, to not think in terms of the superficial, but to focus on the power of the gospel, which can change men and women's hearts. And may we as a church be faithful to wage true spiritual warfare as we live and operate in this world. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the wonderful grace you have shown to us in calling us to yourself and opening our hearts to the truth. Father, help us to live and embrace and love that truth and make it the foundation stone of all we do. I pray that you will use us to hold forth your faithful word, and that the power of your Holy Spirit might use it to bring down strongholds, to take away lofty thoughts, and to bring others into captivity to Christ, that the gospel may do its powerful work in our lives to begin with and in the lives of those we know and love. May you, O Lord, make our church faithful in continuing to pursue this path to your glory and honor, and for the raising up of many who would come to know and love you. We ask that this would all be done for the glory of your wonderful name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After the benediction, we'll sing the first stanza of hymn number 7, "From All That Dwell Below the Skies." Let us please stand together for the benediction. Dearly beloved, receive his blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.